Well, you'll notice that the text today is taken from the book of Matthew. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're continuing there. And so it's in Matthew chapter 5. It's on the screen in front of you, but it's also in your blue English Standard Version of the Bible. So you can turn there to page 810. And we're going to read verses 17 to 22. And then at the end, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can say in response, "Thanks be to God." So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, what an encouraging text. What an encouraging text. Well, I trust that you'll find that it is so before we come to the end. Today we're going to talk about what Jesus taught about keeping the commandments. And you will notice that there is a key verse in verse 20. And I should say, you know, by introduction, that the scribes and the Pharisees were the meticulously religious people of their day. They were like the monks of days past who had very strict rules about how you should live and lived in tight, organized communities where they tried to encourage each other to live very pious lives. And so the shocking verse that you find there is in verse 20, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what he's doing here is he is telling us, those of us who are believers in Christ, about how we should live in the world. And what he does is he takes varying commandments in the Old Testament and he shows what they really ought to mean in our lives. And so here he takes one of the commandments, the one that says, "You shall not murder," and he says that actually if we treat each other with disrespect, if we have one of those snarky blogs, anybody read a snarky blog lately? I mean, people will say things online that we would never say face to face. And he says that actually if we do that, if we call somebody, you know, an idiot or a raka or you fool, that it's hellish. There's the smell of hell in those responses. I remember before I came to Taiwan, I used to listen every day. I go to work to WIP Radio, Sport Talk Radio in Philadelphia. You can imagine what that was like. Philadelphia is kind of the city of brotherly shove. Not nearly so polite and kind as you are here. And there was Angelo Cataldi in the morning, and in the afternoon at 3 o'clock would come on Howard Eskin. And Howard was the shock jock above all shock jocks. And he would, over and over again, he would talk to his listeners and he would say things like, "Well, you moron. I can't believe you said that. You are such an idiot." And he would go on and on like that. But people loved him, and he made millions of dollars from being incredibly insulting. And so Jesus says that there's the command of murder, but that you can actually have the seed of murder within you. I mean, I remember a number of years ago in the state of South Dakota, there was a man who, about 55, 60 years old, he went to the house of another man, and as soon as the man came to the door, he shot him in cold blood. And it had actually all gone back to about 40 years before, when they were both in high school, I think playing on a basketball team, and this guy had done something in the locker room or something that had been very insulting to this other man. And so for 40 years, he carried around this grudge. And in the end, it grew up in his life, and it caused him to commit murder. And so what Jesus is saying is that when you hold a grudge, when you're unforgiving, that you actually have the seed of murder within you. I mean, it's kind of like somebody used the illustration of two acorns. If you have two acorns, and you could, you know, both of them have within them the potential of growing up to be a great tree. And what Jesus is saying here is that our hearts, in some ways, are like an acorn. And that if you nurse a little bit of lust, a little bit of greed, a little bit of anger, that if it goes untilled, if it goes uncared for, it can grow up in your life, take over your life, and it's murderous, absolutely murderous. And so, you know, we should never underestimate the ability that each of us have to sin. I think I've shared this with you before. I have to live with me with some of my repetitious illustrations, but Evelyn Waugh was a famous British novelist and wrote one of the most famous British novels of the 20th century. It was called Bride's Head Revisited. It was actually made into a couple of movies that are quite good. And he was a Christian author. He was a Catholic in his persuasion, but he was a grumpy guy. And somebody came to him and said, "Mr. Waugh, you're really kind of a difficult person to be around. You're kind of grumpy." And his answer, I'll never forget it. He said, "If it were not for the grace of Jesus, I would be barely human." And that's the way all of us should feel. If it weren't for the grace of Jesus, I would be barely human. If it weren't for the grace of Jesus, all of us are capable of incredible sins. I mean, I see this all the time in my own career. I see great ministers, celebrity pastors who have fallen big time, and probably when they started out, they had no idea that they were capable of what they were doing. Sins of pride, sins of greed, sins of lust, that somehow were allowed to grow up and to be unkilled until they took over our lives. And so, a holy man or a holy woman, as somebody said, a Puritan author once said, is somebody who confesses more and more and sins less and less. Another illustration I think about is the detective series that was done by G.K. Chesterton, again, a great Catholic author and apologist. He did this series called Father Brown. And Father Brown was a priest, but he was also a detective. And he was always able to solve the crimes. And somebody said, "Well, Father Brown," no relation to myself, by the way. He said, "That Father Brown, how is it that you can always figure out the criminal?" He says, "It's simple. I've got the criminal under my own hat. I can think like he does." And that's really the way in which we need to think of ourselves. We are weaker and more sinful than we could ever imagine. But in Jesus, we are more loved and accepted than we could ever hope. Well, here, Jesus is showing us the nature of the Ten Commandments. And the religious people of his day thought, "Oh, well, we're pretty fine, we're good, we don't murder, we don't steal, we don't do awful things, so, you know, we're okay." Not only that, but we've invented all kinds of extra rules so that we can be extra careful. And so, Jesus is actually bringing them down. He's going to lay them low. And the Sermon on the Mount should lay all of us low. At the end of every text in the Sermon on the Mount, all of us should be on our face and on our knees and just saying, "Help me, Jesus, save me, because there's no way that I can save myself." And so he's speaking indirectly to the religious people of his day, but you'll notice that the main audience are the disciples, that is, his intimate followers. And what he makes clear here is that the commandments are not simply a bare negative. It's, you haven't fulfilled them if you just haven't murdered or if you just haven't embezzled from your boss. He says here that they're also positive. And so that in order to keep the command of you shall not murder, it means that you should treat everyone that you come in contact as if they are the precious child of God that they are, made in the image of God. It means that you should never treat anyone with coldness or indifference. You should never just blow people off. You shouldn't post snarky things on Facebook. And so it means that. But not only that, it also means having the right kind of motives. A motive that really wants to love God and honor God and wants to serve other people. Let me give you a little test. George Whitefield, who was kind of the Billy Graham of his day, a great evangelist in England in the 18th century, at the end of the day, he said this: have I thought or spoken or acted unsympathetically or unkindly or uncharitably toward anyone today? Did you hear that? Have I thought or spoken or acted unsympathetically or unkindly or uncharitably toward anyone? Who have I gossiped about this last week? There's an old adage that says, if you can't say something good, then don't say something at all. I heard a story about in a family that the mom would just never say anything unkindly about anyone. She kind of like my wife. My wife is that way. She's always believes the best of people, doesn't judge people, puts the best construction on people's actions. And so one day, one of the sons said, I'm going to get mom tonight. And so after the dinner was over, the son said to the mom, Mom, what do you think about the devil? And her response was, well, he's very persistent, isn't he? Could never bring herself to say anything bad about anyone. And so this text is designed to perform surgery on our souls. It's designed to wreck us and to show us how there are the little seeds of anger and grudging and hatred that exist in our lives, and if they are allowed to grow up, they will destroy us and to destroy others about us. Now, if there are three things that Jesus does over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us what we should do. After he tells us what we should do, we all have to recognize that we'll never be able to do it. And then finally, he tells us that in him, he'll help us to do it. So number one, he tells us what we should do. We've already looked at it. He said, you have heard that it was said, don't commit murder. But I say, if you're just angry with your brother, you're liable to the judgment. That's what you should do. And then he says, you'll never do it. He says, if you relax one of the least of these commands and you teach others to do the same, he says, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches others to do them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't lessen the command. He actually raises it to a point where all of us have to say, I can't do it. But then he says, through him, you can do it. Verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so, this is what you got to do. You'll never be able to do it. But through Jesus you can. That's the message of the entire Bible. And he's saying this because one of the charges that was always brought against him is that he was like a liberal, that he was like bringing the standard of God way down. And the religious people, they had all these special rules that they developed. It wasn't enough for them to say, you should keep the Sabbath. They had 600 little rules of how you should keep the Sabbath. You know, how far you could walk on the Sabbath day and all kinds of things like that. And Jesus was breaking their Sabbath rules all the time. I mean, just read the gospel stories. He's getting in trouble because he and his disciples go out and they eat corn and gather corn and eat it in the field one day, and they get all ticked off with him. And so it appears to them that he's a liberal, that he's breaking the rules, breaking the laws. And then the other thing is he's always hanging out with people who are disreputable in the culture, tax collectors and sinners, and they can't figure out why that is, because to them that would have made them unclean. And he talks about something that they don't get at all, and that is the word that we call grace. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion, according to C.S. Lewis. It's grace. And so Jesus was a constant assault to their sensibilities. And so what he is doing here is he's saying, I want you to know, guys, I'm not lowering the standard. If anything, I am raising it. And raising it to a point where if you really understand and hear it, you will realize that your only hope is the grace of God. And that's why we're here today, because that's our only hope. And so he tells them, the righteousness that I am calling you to is a righteousness that is higher and deeper, and it exceeds that of the religious people. And so what was that righteousness like? How did it exceed their righteousness? Let me tell you four or five things about the righteousness he calls us to. It's brighter, deeper, sweeter, and higher than that of the religious people. First of all, it's brighter. I mean, we saw this last week when we looked at the text that said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says, Christians are to be like this. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. That's the way a Christian is to be, just shining in a dark place. I mentioned last week one of the young women in our church who came to Christ. She just talked about this person in the office who just so exhibited the love of Jesus, so served people around them, that her atheism just melted away. That's the kind of righteousness that Jesus is calling us to. He's calling you, when you go to your office tomorrow, to go there as a humble but a confident Christian. Somebody who isn't just self-absorbed, but somebody who will look around and pray for the people around you, serve the people that are around you. Somebody who is more concerned about your own sin than the sin in the other person, and who treats everybody around them as being precious. I just challenge you to do that. I give you a little experiment tomorrow when you go to the office, to go to the office with that kind of heart. And then as you have opportunity to just point people to Jesus. It's not me, it's Jesus. Have you thought about Jesus? And so the righteousness he calls us to is brighter than that of the religious people. It's also, again, much deeper. Again, they thought that, you know, if you just didn't commit adultery, that was enough. And he says, yeah, but you got to look at your heart. How much lust is there? How much do you commodify other people in your mind? How many websites do you log on to that you shouldn't be logging on to? And then he talks about truth-telling. And he says you should be such a person of such integrity that everything you say is just straightforward. It's like you're constantly swearing on a stack of Bibles. And you're not just something not to murder, but you're always to have a forgiving heart, and you're always looking to reconcile with people. You always feel like the ball is in your court, and you're always trying to get back together with people that you have been estranged from. And so it's deeper. But then he says the righteousness that he calls us to is sweeter. And the reason that it's sweeter is because Christians are not people who are principally about morality. When we sin, we don't sin so much against a rule, we sin against a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father who has our best interests at heart. And so as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on and he says, I tell you, don't worry about what you eat and what you drink. He says, you got a Heavenly Father who's going to look after you. You don't serve a boss, but you serve a Father who cares for you with infinite love. And so it's sweet. The book of 1 John tells us what Christianity is. This is what we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you. And we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that your joy might be full. And so our righteousness that He gives us, it's sweet. Because it isn't just about rules and regulations like most religions are. It's about a relationship with the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And so when we sin against His love. And you begin to realize how much He loves you, and particularly in the cross, and it has an effect upon you, so you don't want to sin as much as you used to. And so the righteousness He calls us to is brighter, it's deeper, it's sweeter, and it's also higher. Because He says that He will fulfill the law in a way that the religious people can never fulfill it, and we can't fulfill it. And you say, well, how is that? Well, there are two ways to keep the law, aren't there? First of all, you can just always obey it. Or, if you don't always obey it, you can pay the penalty. If you're driving and you always stop at the stop sign, then you've kept the law. But If you go through the stop sign and about 2 weeks later you get a notice in the mail with a picture of your license plate, which some of you have, I know, then what do? You go pay the penalty. Two ways of keeping the law. Always obey it or to pay its penalty. And so Jesus, he comes because he knows we can't keep the law. There's no way that any of us can do this. So what does he do? He keeps the law perfectly for 30 years. And then at the end, on the cross, he pays the penalty. And we need both. We've talked about this, but we can never overemphasize it enough. Sometimes we say, well, Jesus forgives me of my sins. And that's true. Why? Because he paid for them on the cross. But we need more than simple, bare forgiveness. We have to live forever in the presence of a holy God. And the only way we can live in the presence of a holy God is if we're perfect. And so the reason that Jesus didn't just come from heaven and die on the cross, the reason he spent the first 30 years living his life was to live an absolutely perfect life and then die for our sins. So we get our sins debited to his account and his righteousness credited to us. Ultimately, that's the only way we can ever be genuinely righteous. And when you get that, when you understand that he loved me this much, it changes your heart so that you want to keep his commandments. And so that's how he does it. And so do you see how Jesus just brings us all down? He shows us the grudges in our heart. He shows us the lack of love. He shows us how we commodify one another through our lust. He talks to us about our preoccupation with money and how we worry about that. He shows us the lack of integrity in our life. He reveals to us the indifference that we have to the poor. But he also lifts up the kind of people that we really want to have in the world. He shows us the kind of people that always treat other people like they're precious. People who have hope for one another, no matter how much they have failed. People who are less anxious about money and possessions and less taken up with that than other people. People who are more concerned about the mote that is in their own eye than the mote that is in their brother's eye. People who are confessing their sins more than confessing the sins of other people. These are the kinds of people that we want in the world. These are the kind of people we want to have in the office and in the dormitory. And he describes them at the beginning when I was gone. Rick and others went through the Beatitudes. There are people who were poor in spirit. There are people who were mourning over their sins. There are people who were approachable and humble. People who were merciful. People who were tender-hearted and forgiving. People who are authentic in their worship and who give their time and talent and treasures, not just for themselves, but for the building up of God's kingdom. And so what do we say? We say, oh my gosh, I can't do this. No, you can't do this, duh. None of us can do it. I mean, I sometimes use this illustration, and that is, what if we said, you know, the way you get to God is you have to swim from Taiwan to Los Angeles. Well, you know, I mean, we used to have a guy here. His name was Harky. He was one of our Indonesian students. And Harky was a guy who did the triathlon. One time he wanted to swim from Taiwan to China. And he could have done it, but the Chinese government weren't too happy about the idea. And so Harky is the kind of guy, you know, if he would have tried to swim from Taiwan to Los Angeles, he could probably get out there 50 miles or something so far. But then, you know, he wouldn't make it. And some of us could swim for a couple of miles, and some of us would drown in 10 feet of water. None of us can get to God. And so the whole story of the Bible is because we couldn't do it, because we couldn't keep the law, God has come and done something for us in Christ and rescued us in Christ. That's the teaching of the Bible. And so the way we fulfill the law is through Christ. There's a hymn we sometimes sing. It goes like this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. John Calvin, he talked about the righteousness that we have in Christ. Says it very eloquently. He says it follows that every good thing we could think of or desire is to be found in this same Jesus Christ alone. Listen to this. This is beautiful. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us, He was made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we might be made fair. He died for our life, so that by him fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned to light, fear reassured, despising despised, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, disorder ordered, division united, rebellion subjected, intimidation intimidated, ambush uncovered, assaults assailed, force forced back, combat combated, war warred against, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, and mortality made immortal. Isn't that beautiful? That's what you have in Christ. Jesus, your blood and righteousness have become my glorious dress. Do you have that righteousness today? That's your only hope. That's my only hope. Okay. I'm going to take a moment before we end, and I'm going to ask a question. And that is, how does this passage apply to the elephant that is in the room? And you say, well, what is the elephant that is in the room? That's a metaphor that we use in American culture. It's something that's very big. Everybody knows it's there, but nobody wants to talk about it. I've got to speak out of my heart today about what I know is on the minds of many of us. And I want to do it with some clarity. I want to do it with some compassion. So take a deep breath. Put your seatbelt on. I want to talk about how this relates to a subject that I know is all in our minds. All of us know that in the last few days that the U.S. Supreme Court has ruled in favor of gay marriage. And so the question is how should we relate to this as Christians? First of all, this text, this entire sermon, what it does is it reduces all of us. It shows how every one of us are huge sinners. And something that I think you'll notice about Jesus, and that is that Jesus doesn't talk about sexual sins as much as he talks about pride and injustice and greed and indifference to the poor. And so all of us need to understand how Jesus views things. These are always the biggies in his mind. And so these are the big sins that so many times we in the church have not been very attentive to. And so those of us in the church need to take the mote out of our own eye and look at our pride and our injustice and our greed and our indifference to the poor. The other thing that needs to happen in the church, and that is there definitely has been homophobia in the church. And that needs to be repented of. There are young people who have gone to their parents or Christian parents and said they were gay and been rejected, and rejected by their churches many times. And this is a sad travesty, and we need to repent of any homophobia, past or present, that might exist among us. At the same time, we need to hear Jesus saying, I didn't come to lessen the law. I came to raise it. And he taught very clearly about what marriage is. If you go over to Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he's talking about divorce. And he says, he takes them back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's still Jesus' teaching. It isn't a cultural thing. It's a creation thing. He made them male and female. He called them to leave father and mother and to cleave to one another in a bond of lifelong fidelity. He doesn't lower the bar. He raises the bar. Another thing that we need to keep in mind when we come to this issue, and I don't think we've emphasized it nearly enough, and that is the goodness of singleness within the Christian community. Jesus was single. Paul was single. They lived very robust lives as single people. And the Apostle Paul says, in some ways, it's better for you to remain single than to be married, because you'll have a lot of problems if you get married. And so he says, basically, Jesus and all the Bible says, he says, don't look to marriage to save you. Those of us who are married know that marriage will not save you. We know all the problems that go with marriage. Marriage won't save you. Sexuality won't save you. Equality won't save you. Only Jesus will save you. And we need to lift up what the Bible teaches about robust singleness within the context of Christian community. Jesus says in another place, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God, and we need to hear that. But most of all of us need to hear that God doesn't give up on any of us. All of us are big sinners. If everybody knew what we have thought or done in our lives, all of us would run out of here. We're big sinners in need of a Savior. And the great news of the Bible is this, and that is that God doesn't want any of his people to be lost. And the analogy that he uses of himself is he describes himself as a good shepherd who is always going out and finding the lost sheep. And so what do I pray for us? I pray that we will be a community of compassion and clarity, and a community that is first of all looking at the mote in our own eye and less at the mote that is in other people's eyes. People who realize that we are people who are weaker and more sinful than we ever believed, but in Christ are more loved and accepted than we could ever hope. And finally, I hope we can remember this, and that is Jesus says the biggest commandment is not about loving one another. Remember when the rich nobleman came to him and said, oh, I've kept all the commandments? And Jesus basically said, you haven't even begun to keep one of them. Because how is all the Bible summed up? One word: love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then your neighbor as yourself. It's love for God that is the most important value that needs to be embedded in our hearts. And so let us grow together as a community of compassion and clarity in the Bible. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word offends us. It offends everybody. You come at everybody, religious sinners, non-religious sinners. And you force us to wrestle and you force us to fight. But most of all, I hope that you will help us to surrender to you and your word, because you are the only hope that any of us have in this life and the next. Help us not to look to anything in this world to save us, but Jesus alone. We ask this in your name. Amen.